Studying in the book of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 21 today. And you know, as a church, if you're visiting with us, as a church, we're committed to something that's known as expositional preaching. And that's kind of a fancy term to describe that when we come to the Bible and our talks here on Sunday morning, when we talk about the Bible, we go to a Bible text and we make the point of our message the point of the text, right? So, or the point of the text becomes the point of our message. So we let the text drive our teaching. And the way that we normally do that is we normally are teaching through books of the Bible, and we've been studying through the book of Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 21 today. And as I was preparing for our message, this week there was a whole bunch of conflict in me about the message this morning, because knowing it was Mother's Day, and I understand that, like, how, like, underappreciated, undervalued, and how little attention is drawn to the noble task of motherhood, right? Like, moms that I don't think our society values motherhood. I don't think even in the church we value it like we should. I think as husbands, we frequently fail on like demonstrating the appreciation of that. And so part of me really wanted to communicate, like, to you moms how important it is to invest in your children and to encourage you in that. You know, most of you probably don't know who Sarah Edwards was, but Sarah Edwards was the wife of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher in the 1700s, and in the middle of the 1800s, there was a guy that was doing a study for the prison, system, I think in New York City, and he did a study of two families and the impact of those two families. He looked at one family by the name of Max Jukes was the guy's name, and they looked at all of his descendants and the impact that they had. And I'll just shorten the story up, but Max Jukes' family, because of how many people, and this was in the 1800s, because of how many people were incarcerated and how many, and the burden that these people put on society, in the 1800s, his family and descendants cost the state $1.25 million because of how much of a disaster their family line was. But then he also studied the family line of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, and found this about the descendants of Sarah Edwards. And these were the descendants of Sarah Edwards. From their children came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and a dean of a medical school, 8 holders of public office, including, 80 holders of public office, thank you, for those that are reading along. Do you want to just take my notes and you can track me as I'm going through the... No? All right. It's totally fine. I'm just joking. I don't mind. 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, a controller of the U.S. Treasury, and his members of the family wrote 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals, and then the study, like, said that they entered the ministry in platoons. I don't know how many a platoon is, but there's a bunch of people that entered the ministry, and over 100 missionaries were sent overseas, and there was other descendants of his that were on, like, mission boards and everything else, all from, like, Sarah Edwards' faithful investment in the lives of her kids and how that just echoed through the generations. And this was only less than 100 years, I think, between this study and when Jonathan and Sarah Edwards lived. And so, you know, you moms who kind of, like, thanklessly toil in investing in your kids, and you think you're not having an impact, if you, the study, these statistics were in this book called Marriage to a Difficult Man. Rachel's biography. It was the biography of Sarah Edwards, who was married to Jonathan Edwards, who wasn't always the easiest guy to get along with. But because of her faithful service to the Lord and to her family, she had this humongous, like, impact on the world. And so I want you to be encouraged by that. You know, but the other hand, like, the events of this week, you know, so that was one thing that was going on in my head, wanting to encourage you moms that way. The other thing that was going on in my head is, as, like, our political race for president, like, seems to have narrowed its focus. I already see people shaking their heads, like, oh my goodness, right? And regardless of which party you believe, like, you're holding to, like, nobody's excited about the the candidate from the other party, right? And there's all this anxiety about what if that person wins. And then they look at their own party and they're like, man, what if that person wins? And right? I was talking to somebody anyway, so, and you look on Facebook, it doesn't take very long trolling on Facebook to just see anxiety and stress and anger and like disillusionment and just echo through the, you know, through our, like, our hearts, right? As we look at, like, where our nation is. And maybe, you know, maybe those two things come together in the sense that maybe if, as more moms invest in their kids, then, you know, God can use those people, right? In our generation. But that was the other thing. As I looked at the text that's coming before us this morning, it's the text called the Olivet Discourse in the book of Luke. And it's a passage of scripture. It's a whole chapter where Jesus talks about, this is another big theological term I'm going to throw out there, eschatology. And eschatology simply means the study of last things. It's where Jesus talks about the end of the world. And it's interesting because as I was studying what Jesus was saying about the end of the world, it's really, really relevant for where we are today because he tells his disciples, how are you to respond when everything seems chaotic, right? How are you to respond when everything seems chaotic? And as I was wrestling through what to do about those things, you know, I decided that our text this morning for Mother's Day should be Luke chapter 21, verse 23. So as you look at verse 23, I'm just going to warn you ahead of time that I'm joking that that's going to be our Mother's Day text, but only half joking, right? And you'll see why when I read it, why I say I'm joking. Here it is. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, right? For there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Happy Mother's Day. Right? I mean, I had to bring attention to that because as a guy who teaches the word every single week, there's rare that like these things just converge so beautifully, right? To be able to say like, hey, I preached Luke 21:23 on Mother's Day, right? But I'm only half joking about that being our text because I really do want it to be our text this morning or at least start us off because one of the things that, I mean, we're going to look at Luke 21 over the next couple weeks and we're going to be talking about what Jesus said about the end of the world. And when I say that about the end of the world, some of you guys are probably like cringing and rolling your eyes because, you have this like sense of like skepticism and like you just want to throw up your hands because of all the nut jobs out there, right? That are always teaching something and making some crazy prediction or whatever. But let me tell you, Jesus was not a nut job, right? He didn't drive around in an RV with predictions on the side, right? He didn't wear one of those placards out on 3rd Street and walk back and forth and say the end is near, right? Jesus performed miracles and rose from the dead and declared and demonstrated with beyond doubt that he knows what's going on. And one of the things he told us was that there will be a day when all of the joys that come along with motherhood and all of the like wonder of what it means to be like a young child, that the joys and wonder of that will come to an end. In fact, he's talking specifically here about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's talking, you know, it's interesting that he singles out mothers because he's talking about how like bad it's going to be that even the moms and those nursing babies are going to be like devastated by this event. But there will be a day when the joy of motherhood and the wonder of being a young child will be turned to grief and to distress and to judgment. You know, and the point that I want to make this morning as we kind of, you know, ingest, talk about this a little bit is that unless you moms, I've entitled this message, End Times for Moms, okay? End Times for Moms. And again, that's half in jest, right? Because it's relevant for all of us. But unless you moms and unless you dads and unless all of us as people are living in light of how everything will end, all of our investment won't really be worth anything. Right? To really be a good mom, to really be a good dad, to really be a good follower of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether or not God bless you with kids or not right now, the reality is that unless we live in light of the end, our lives will be like gone astray. You know, and so one of the things I want us to look at as we go through is this. I'm just going to walk us through Luke chapter 21, because Jesus gives really concrete reasons for us to study end times, right? To study at the end of all things. And I've got three of them here this morning, is that studying end times is completely relevant for us today, because it teaches us that we are to be a people, and we're to raise kids who are repentant, not religious or worldly. We're to be repentant, not religious or worldly. We're to have confident hope and courage in crisis. And lastly, it's important to study it because we're to be people and raise kids who love Jesus Christ more than life itself. So as crazy as my end times for moms thing sounds, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into looking at Luke 21 together this morning. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for moms. I thank you for just how they demonstrate your care for us in so many ways. And I thank you for Jesus Christ and how he has redeemed us and made us new. And I would just ask that you would teach us from your word this morning as we begin to talk about this difficult subject of eschatology, of end times, that you would guide us and really show us by your Spirit as he works in our hearts why it's important for us to understand these things and to know how all things end. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Luke 21:23. So we first thing that we find out as we get into this Luke 21 passage is that, and this is point one, right, is that we are to be a people and raise kids who are repentant and not religious or worldly. Go with me to Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 5. And if you remember, over the last several weeks, what we've been looking at is Jesus every day had been teaching in the temple. Less than a week before, he had entered Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry, where everybody was praising him as the coming king. And then throughout the days that he was interacting with all the religious and political kind of groups of the day and proving himself to be worthy of people's allegiance and exposing the hypocrisy of their own hearts. And this is what happened in verse 5. It says, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down.'" So here's Jesus speaking in the temple, and somebody in the crowd says, "Man, look at this temple." And if you read the historic accounts, Herod's temple that he had built was an extravagant structure, and it was beautiful, and it was like the thing that I'm sure it was the most like a beautiful and amazing thing that any of them had ever seen, like that was constructed by men, right? And so they're like, "Jesus, what do you think about the temple?" And Jesus' response to them is like, "Not much." Right? Because this temple is going to be torn down. I'm going to tear it down. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. Well, why? You know, it was the temple that was dedicated to the worship of God. It was the temple that people came to keep the law, right? And what we've seen over the last several weeks is that the temple wasn't a place where there was genuine worship of God going on. In fact, it was a place where people were like the religious leadership of the day was trying to gain money, like through all of their whole money exchanging and selling sacrificial animals, where hypocrisy was demonstrated because they weren't willing to follow Christ, the Messiah, the one whom the temple pointed to. They rejected him, but yet tried to keep the trappings of it. And the religious system of the day was filled with hypocrisy. And all the religious activity of the day was filled with hypocrisy. And what Jesus had been calling people to ever since he started his ministry is not to more religious fervor, but to deeper repentance and faith in him. In fact, we saw back when Jesus is entering Jerusalem, if you flip back to Luke chapter 19, verse 44, actually starting at verse 41, he's approaching the city of Jerusalem as he enters on the triumphal entry, and it says this, "And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it." He says this, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And so as Jesus enters in, he says, there is going to be catastrophe on this city because they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't recognize him for who he was. They didn't recognize that God himself was coming to his temple. And they just continued to embrace their religious hypocrisy and not follow him. So here's the question, right, moms? What are we teaching our kids? Oh, I guess let me, before I go there, let's go to the end of Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 33. You know, this destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus foretold, was fulfilled in 70 AD. But the interesting thing about it is, and we'll look at this as we look through, as we go through this chapter over the next couple of weeks, is that it simply was a foreshadowing of what's to come. That happened to the people of Israel, God's chosen people who are worshiping him in hypocrisy. But look what it says in Luke 21, starting at verse 33. Truly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on your guard, lest your hearts, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and with drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Right? There will be this day when Jesus returns, when judgment will come upon the face of the earth, and what happened in Jerusalem was simply a foreshadowing of what's going to happen over the entire world. And so there is this message that Luke 21 that like has through it, that the whole book of Luke has had through it, is that as God's people, we should be repentant. Like our lives should be dedicated in dependence and trust and turning from sin and relying upon our Savior, not in religious activity and not in, what does he say here, worldliness, that your hearts be weighted down with dissipation, which I think that's probably referring, it has the idea of being giddy and drunk on something and you're kind of like, funny drunk is kind of the idea of like that dissipation. I think it's the only place in the New Testament where it's used. And then he talks about drunkenness. But I think he's talking about we shouldn't be so engorged on the things of the world that our judgment is obscured. And it says that we don't be weighted down by those things and upon the worries. What does it say? And upon the worries of life. That we shouldn't be weighed down with the worries of life. And that day come upon us like a trap. So what Jesus is saying is that, hey, as God's people, we need to not be just religious and we need to not be weighed down with the worries of this life, but we need to be those who truly see Christ for who he is and let that move us to repentance. You know, so here's the question, parents, moms, singles, whoever you want to apply, students, however you want to apply this to yourself. Like, what is it, how is it that we're really living, right? Are we living as those who are simply religious, where there's this big gap between our outward religious, like a face that we put on, and our inward, like heart state? And we think that just by performing all of these things that we do, that somehow we're going to earn God's favor for that? Or is our lives like just weighed down with worry and with like indulging on the things of this world so that we don't like, so that we're not like even looking for Christ's return? We're just satisfying ourselves on all these things that will pass? Or are we those who recognize the time of our visitation, that recognize that Jesus has come in the flesh, recognize the work that he's done for us, and let that transform us? And what kind of kids are we raising? Right? What kind of kids do we raise? You know, it's interesting, if you look over to the book of 2 Timothy, flip with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Starting at verse 5, I'm going to find it myself. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's talking to Timothy, who is a pastor of the church of Ephesus, and he says this in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which was in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." You know, it's interesting what Paul says to Timothy. Paul says, Timothy, I know that you have a sincere faith. Because why? Because I saw the sincere faith in your mom. And I saw the sincere faith in your grandmother. And they passed that faith down to you. As you read in the book of Acts, the indication is that Timothy's dad wasn't a Christian at all. And so he inherited this sincere faith from his mom. So what do we demonstrate to our kids, right? What do we demonstrate to our kids? Do we demonstrate this sincere faith? Moms, you have this opportunity amidst all of the chaos of life to demonstrate to your kids beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is real, that his word is trustworthy, and that you can depend on him. Are you demonstrating sincere faith to your kids? Grandparents, are you demonstrating it to your grandchildren, right? So that they inherit that sincere faith and they grow up like Timothy. What does it say? God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And may we raise kids who sincerely believe in Jesus Christ and based on the work of his spirit, like be boys and girls that are strong and powerful, right? That love genuinely and are focused and disciplined on the things that really matter. So God calls us to be people who are truly repentant, focused on him and dependent upon him. But if you flip over to the end of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13, we find out how that faith was passed on to Timothy and look what it says in starting at verse 13. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now listen, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have received them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, the way you inherited this sincere faith from your parents was that from childhood, what? Your mom taught you the writings. They taught you the scriptures. And they pointed you to Jesus in the scriptures so that you would come to believe in him. So moms, that's okay, right? It's okay if you want to have like this house that's like perfect, or if you want to have a house that's a wreck, whatever, it's okay. It's okay if you want to have like your kids have all these opportunities and have access to every sport and have like whatever. That's okay. But it's not okay to communicate to your kids that everything that God's blessed you with is for them, right? Or that their life can be found in those things. Right? It's not found in your possessions. It's not found in your activities. It's not found in trying to get your identity in something other than Jesus Christ himself. It's not okay to live a life that doesn't teach the scriptures to your kids and point them to Jesus. Because without that, they won't be prepared for that day. Right? You can prepare them for the day to get them to school. You can dress them right. You can dress them right to get them to church, right? You can prepare them for the day by making sure they've got their lunch packed up. You can prepare them for the day by making sure they're kind of emotionally in the place that they need to be to get to go to school or wherever they're going to go. But if you do all of that and you don't prepare them for that day that's to come, you've failed in your job as a mom, right? We've failed in our jobs as dads. We've failed in our job as a church if we don't come around and point our hearts to Jesus and his coming all the time. And that brings us to our second point. Well, again, kind of random this morning. Well, kind of random every morning, but I feel more random this morning. I mean, we don't need to turn there, but if you look back in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is telling a parable of two sons. One son lived a life that was a wreck, right? It was such a wreck that his life ended up him living with the hogs and eating hog food because that's all he could like live on. The other son was a son who did everything his parents said, who worked hard on the family farm, and who didn't squander his life like his younger brother did. And what we find out as that story plays out is that it was the younger son who, in spite of all of his wreckage of his life, he came to the point where he recognized the character of his father and returned in just humble, repentant love to his father, where his older brother, who did everything right, never did. And the story ends with his younger brother, the one whose life was a wreck, entering into this huge feast and this huge party, and the older brother being excluded because he thought that his life entitled him to things, that his performance like was what earned God's favor or earned his father's favor, and he was excluded. You know, may we raise kids who who, you know, don't think that it's their performance that's going to earn God's favor, but it's simply their repentance and trust on the Father through the Son. Right? That's Luke 15. Second point this morning is that we should be, you know, it's important to study end times because we're to be a people and raise kids who have confident hope and courage in chaos. And this, you know, if you're struggling with just wondering like, man, where's our nation going? I should move to. And then you're like, man, there's nowhere left to move. You know, this part of the text is for you. Luke 21, starting at verse 7. Let me start reading at verse 7. It says, "And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he's talking about Jesus, said, 'See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them.'" Now listen, verse 9. "And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified." Do not be terrified. It's interesting. They're like, hey, when's all this like catastrophe going to come upon Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer to them is like, you know what? First of all, don't listen to those guys that say the end is near, right? And that say that I'm the Christ or whatever. There's going to be false Christs and false prophets all around. Don't listen to people. Be grounded in what I say, right? But then he says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. Right? Even when, like this war comes upon Jerusalem, even when it feels like the world's going to end, even when, like, everything is spinning out of control, don't be terrified. And he gives us a reason why. He gives us two reasons why, first of all, in verse 9. It says, "For these things must take place." Right? These things must take place. What Jesus is saying is all of the chaos in this world isn't just chaos. It's not just random stuff that's going on. It's that there is a God who is in control of it all. And he is working all things out to bring it all into fulfillment so that all things will come under submission to Jesus Christ at his return. History is going somewhere. And the turmoil that people feel in this world it's under the hand of God. So we don't have to be terrified. Right? And then he says, but the end does not follow immediately. It doesn't mean the world's coming to an end. Right? It doesn't mean the world's coming to an end. God's in control. The end doesn't follow immediately. And what else that implies is that this chaos that we feel is normal for this age that we live in. Right? It's normal for the age that we live in. And if you look at the turmoil that the church has had to live in through the ages, those things that we've experienced in the United States over the last like 200 years, that's an anomaly on the timeline of history. But don't be terrified. Right? Don't be terrified. God's in control. All of it's part of the age that we live in, so we don't have to worry. But then at the end of the book, when he talks about the destruction that comes upon the whole world, I mean, at the end of the chapter, when he talks about the destruction coming upon the whole world in verses 25 through 28, look what he says. I'll start reading. Yeah, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations." The nations are going to be dismayed, right? "In the perplexity of the roaring of the sea and of the waves." Right? So there's going to be this roaring of the sea and of the waves. There's going to be dismay upon the nation. In fact, there will be signs in the heavens, he says. And then it says, "Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." He says, it'll seem like the whole cosmos is coming apart. And people are going to faint from fear. The nations are going to be in terror, right? Listen to verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now listen to verse 28. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Right? There's two responses to what's going to happen in this world. One response is everybody's going to be terrified. Their nations are going to be terrified, and it's going to seem like the whole universe is coming apart, and they're going to fall, and we're going to look at this as we go through. They're going to try to hide, and it's disaster. The other response is to God's people that are looking for his return. straighten up, right? Don't faint from fear. Straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. But what kind of people are we going to be in that day, right? Are we really those who are looking for Jesus' return, who are placing our hope in Jesus' return and not on the ever-shifting like grounds of this world? Or are we those who are we those that are living for that? Or are we going to be those who fall in terror because our whole world is coming apart? Right? We need to raise kids who have confident hope and courage in chaos because they trust in Jesus Christ and they live for what really matters. C.S. Lewis says this about like the study of end things, and he says this: if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Right? The only way we can stay course, I agree with C.S. Lewis, is that the way that we stay course in this world to live for what really matters is to focus our attentions on the other one. Otherwise, we're going to be distracted by the political climate of our age. We're going to be distracted by the king or the president or whoever comes to power. We're going to be distracted by plagues and famines and everything else that Jesus talks about in Luke 21. He says, but no, don't be terrified. I'm in control. This is all going somewhere. And if you happen to be there at the end when it all comes crashing down, stand up straight, right? Because redemption is near. Redemption is near. Our last point this morning is not only is that we're to be people and raise kids who, third, love Jesus Christ more than life itself. Go with me to Luke 21, starting at verse 12. And again, as you look at the timelines of Luke 21 here, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the things that are going to be happening around the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's also talking to them about the things that are going to be happening in this age in which we live. And starting at verse 12, he says this: but before all these things, they will lay their hands upon you and will persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons and bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And listen to verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute, but you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. You know, twice in there it talks about, in verse 17 it says, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. And then in verse 12 it says you will be brought into prison and before kings for my name's sake. You know, what Jesus is saying there is that when he speaks about his name, what he's talking about is that for those who find their identity in and swear their allegiance to Jesus Christ, who are found in him, right? Those of us who find our identity in Jesus Christ and live lives of allegiance to him are going to be put at odds with this world in which we live. Right? In fact, he says that it's going to end some of you up in trial. It's going to cause some of you to be thrown into prison, and it's going to cause some of you to be betrayed by your closest relatives, by even your parents, right? And you're going to be betrayed by them, and some of you are even going to be put to death by it. But then the really convicting thing about this is he dismisses it all, and he's like, but it's okay. And what's the reason that he gives? I think it's in verse 13. What's the reason he gives why it's all okay? For it'll lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Like, really? Like, who wants to give their testimony today? Because we're going to kill you immediately after. Right? Doesn't sound like a very good reason to be executed. But what Jesus is saying is that, you know what? Our lives we should find our identity so much in Jesus Christ and find our allegiance so deeply committed to Jesus Christ that our life is lived for his purposes. So that if we have the opportunity in the hand of God and whatever sovereignly allows us to come our way to have a platform to give our testimony, It's all okay. Because we're being faithful to what? Faithful to the cause of the gospel. We're being faithful to proclaim Jesus Christ and to demonstrate our allegiance to Him, even if it costs us our life. You know, so here's the question, parents, right? Like, do you find your identity in Jesus Christ, in His name? Or do you find your identity in something else? You know, for guys, we can often find our identity in our work, or we find our identity in our hobbies, or we find our identity in our TV shows, or our video games, or whatever it is, right? I think you ladies, you know, you have some of those same struggles, but then there's this temptation, especially as we celebrate something like Mother's Day, there's this temptation to find your identity in your own kids. Right? Your value as a person is contingent upon, like, how well you can care for your kids and how like perfectly you can manage your home and how, right? And I asked her if I could read this, but Sydney posted something on Facebook yesterday that I thought was like really relevant to this. And she said I could read it, but this is what she said. And I think it's some honesty about just the struggles and temptations that come upon you moms and us as parents and us as people, but it says this. It's so hard, she says this, as moms to not build our identity around our children. After all, we spend all day, parentheses, and all night sometimes, putting their needs above our own. And while the world may see it noble to make your kids your everything, the Lord tells us that anything other than Him at the center of our lives will leave us disappointed. You guys remember that when we were back in Luke, a few chapters back, where Jesus said, unless you hate even what? Your parents and your children? He says, blessed are those who leave their parents and children, right? And again, he's not talking literally there, it's like metaphorically, but what he's saying is that unless your love for me makes your love for your children pale in comparison, you really can't be my follower. Right? And she goes on. If my identity is rooted in my children, then they control my joy, acceptance, peace, and hope. And we all know you can't count on a 2-year-old for anything, right? Or 6 months, how old is she? 3 months? The most embarrassing things I think I've ever said as a pastor all revolve around like young children and pregnancy. 3 months, so. But the reality is that's so true, right? That if we try to find our identity and our joy and our hope and our acceptance in anything other than Jesus Christ, our lives are going to be so unstable. Because you can't count on a 2-year-old, you can't count on your job, you can't count on your hobbies, you can't count on your friends, you can't count on anything other than Jesus Christ, and you can't, especially if you know yourself, count on yourself. Right? Because if your life is anything like mine, we're wrecks, right? That's why we need point one. We need repentance to find our identity in Jesus Christ. We need that humility to cast ourselves upon Him. She goes on, when my identity is found in who God says I am, nothing can shake it because He never changes. He doesn't get temper tantrums in Target, throw dirt at the neighbor kids, stab the dog with a fork, and I could go on and on. So I'm sure she was talking about other people's kids in that. But the reality is, moms, is that you should just be able to rest and take joy in your identity in Jesus Christ. Right? And it's only from that place of peace and strength that you'll be able to faithfully like teach and nurture and discipline your kids the way you're supposed to. And we need to raise kids and demonstrate as a family that our allegiance first and foremost is to Jesus Christ. And our greatest goals are to be for His purposes. So if He asks me to give my life for the simple ability to share my testimony, then it's all worth it in the end. You know, and I think it's so easy for us to subtly communicate to our kids that no, what's really important is pursuing your hobbies or pursuing your sports or pursuing your identity in this or in that. And not finding it in Jesus and in His name. You know, may we raise kids who love Jesus more than life itself and more than us. In fact, I'll close here. Revelation chapter 12. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. That's at the end of your Bibles, to the right. Starting at verse 9. Revelation 12, starting at verse 9, it says this. This is this kind of vision for what's going to come. And it says, "And the great dragon," talking about Satan, "was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.'" And listen to what it says. "And they," those that are on the earth, "and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." Right? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. It's interesting. You know, those people who are going to live in that day, it doesn't say they overcame him through their good work ethic. Right? It doesn't say they overcame the enemy, the great enemy of God, through like their good grades or through their like perfect dietary plan. Right? I mean, we're not very religious as Oregonians, like in the first century Jews kind of religiousness. When I talk about that, he doesn't want us to be religious, but we put hope in all sorts of things that we just have. If we just think if we perform in them, our lives will be like transformed, right? And he doesn't say we're going to be, that they're going to overcome him through their hard work or even their perseverance. What does it say? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Right? Because they have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, because he had saved them and sealed them by their spirit. And it says in the word of their testimony, because they had believed in the gospel and they understood what the scriptures say about who Jesus is, and they've been washed and bought by the blood of the Lamb. So those kids who are going to love Jesus Christ more than life itself, who are going to have courage in chaos and who are going to live lives of repentance, those are the ones that are going to stand no matter what this world brings. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. And then it says this, and they didn't love their life. Their affections, because of the gospel, were focused on Jesus. They didn't love this world. They didn't love their own life in this world. They loved Jesus Christ, and that was enough. So they overcame. Right? They overcame Satan and his armies because they believed in Jesus. So Brian, why don't you come up to close us? But you know, so my exhortation to us as parents and as a church, first of all, is that it's important to study how everything ends, because unless we have in our minds, like C.S. Lewis said, how everything ends and what this next life is really going to be about, we're not going to be any good for this life, because we're going to be distracted by everything else. You know, it's also important to study because, you know, how are we going to invest? Are we going to be like Lois and Eunice who taught their son Timothy and their grandson Timothy to love Jesus Christ and love his word so that he would be bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he would be committed to the testimony of the gospel so that he would stand in that day. So my challenge to you moms is, again, invest in those things that really matter. Don't fall prey to the lies that the world gives us about what, where to find your identity or what's really important, but live in light of the end. So Brian, why don't you close this, and then we'll close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand, who reigns in power, and who is going to come and restore all things and restore your rule over us as your people. And we long for that day in this age where we deal with our own brokenness and the brokenness of this world around us. And so I ask that you would make us as your people, people of repentance, people who have hope in you and courage in the midst of the chaos of this world, and ultimately who love you more than anything else and more than life itself. And just pray for our kids, even as they're downstairs being taught your word by our Sunday school teachers, that you would raise up strong men and women from that group to faithfully give their testimony no matter what this world brings. And we thank you that, again, that we can trust you amidst it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.